Revelation chapter 10. All right, begin reading there in verse 1 and read down through the chapter. Really, it's just a shorter chapter, 11 verses here tonight. And I've been blessed by the book, and I've come to one thing, to learn and appreciate one thing. I'm glad I'm not going to be there for this stuff. I'm glad I know the Lord, and God is good. He's so good to us. I hope you're saved tonight. You know, I hope the rapture occurs during a church service, right when I'm done preaching, though. You know, and wouldn't it be neat all of us to go up together? That's the way you're supposed to be, right? And amen. Don't be someone that's left here, sitting here. Can you imagine that? Scary thought, because this is what's going to happen, and what you're going to be in. You don't have to be. You can be saved tonight. Revelation 10, if you're able to stand with you, stand with me as I begin reading in verse 1. The Bible says, "And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open. And he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot on the earth, and cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. The angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. In the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. The voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again, and said, Go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel, which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, Give me the little book. And he said unto me, Take it, and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey, and as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, Thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings." Interesting. Let's pray. Father, we ask tonight, as we look in this book of the Bible, that you promised, Lord, that we would be blessed if we read it. And we've just read it, and now I pray that you'd give us understanding. Open our eyes, Lord, open our hearts to your word tonight. And I pray tonight, Lord, that we'd respond in a way to your word as you want us to this evening. Lord, please enable me to preach tonight. I am nothing without you. I need you tonight. And may all eyes be upon you and the Lord Jesus Christ and your word. May Christ be lifted up tonight, and may believers be encouraged. And I do pray if someone's here tonight that's not saved, that they'd take what I just said a few moments ago very seriously, not because I've said it, because your word declares it, that they need to get saved tonight. Please work in our hearts this evening as only you can. Remove any distractions from this room and from our minds tonight, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, here we are in the 10th chapter of the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. It's gone quickly, if you ask me, in many ways. But when we come to this 10th chapter here of this book of the Revelation, we come to something interesting. We come to what is referred to as an interlude. Some call it an interlude, some call it a parenthesis, section of the book of Revelation. Or perhaps the easiest way for me to say it, I just kind of think simplicity, is a pause in the action. That's what this chapter is about. Now, since the tribulation events on earth began to be described by the Apostle John back in Revelation 6, after with the opening, if you will, of the seven-sealed, scrolled book by the Lord Jesus Christ, boy, a lot of things have happened. I mean, it seems like one thing after another. The earth has experienced the first six seals of that seven-seal book of the seven-year tribulation. And mind you, this is a future event. Amen. I hope you understand that. And those six seals included things like seal one, the unveiling of the Antichrist. By this time in the book, the Antichrist has been revealed. He has come in peace. He is seen as the one that's going to be the answer to the world's problems. He comes on the scene and he solves the Middle East dilemma. He's a friend, at least at this point, to the nation of Israel and really to the world. Everybody's looking at this man at this time. And he is going to navigate this world through the many destructive events and God-ordained catastrophes that followed his unveiling in the first seal. For example, they're going to experience seals 2 through 6, and he's going to navigate the world through this, the wars and the widespread famine across the world, the worldwide diseases and the great earthquakes and the celestial, if you will, disasters, which are going to destroy in the first part of the tribulation 1/4 of the planet's population. If you take the number of today, that would be approximately 1.75 billion people in the first six seals in the beginning part of the tribulation. That's a lot of death. That's a lot of catastrophe. Then in chapter 8, if you'll look over there, we see that Christ opens the seventh and the final seal. We read that there in verses 1 and 2. This seal, we understand, consists of seven angels that are going to blow seven trumpets. Each of those trumpets, we know, is a God-ordained judgment upon the earth. So again, the seventh seal is seven trumpets, and that seventh trumpet is going to be seven bowls or vials. So we have a lot more to happen. And in chapters 8 and 9, we read of six of those angels blowing those trumpets. Chapter 8, we find the first four angels blowing the first four trumpets. We see the first trumpet and is blown, and after it's blown, we find that hail and fire is cast upon the earth, destroying 1/3 of all the trees. The second trumpet, we see in verse 8 of chapter 8, where we see a great mountain burning and it's cast into the sea. Imagine what happens here. 1/3 of the sea becomes blood. Can you think of the stench that'll be there? 1/3 of all the sea life is going to die. Then we find the third trumpet is blown there in chapter 8 and verse 10, where we find this great burning star from heaven falls to the earth, destroying 1/3 of all the drinking water. Imagine that. Then we find in verse 12, the fourth angel sounding and the fourth trumpet is blown, where we see that 1/3 of the part of the sun and the moon and the stars are smitten. And by that, the entire cosmic balance is shaken. Think about that. And we find the fifth trumpet in chapter 9. Notice in verse 1, and the fifth angel sounded. And what happens there? We find something interesting, something different, something strange, if you will. We see that these demonic locusts are released from the pits of hell. And for 5 months, they torture the unsaved. Imagine that. Then we saw the last time in verse 13, this sixth trumpet that is blown, and we find that a 200 million man, what I would call a demonically led army, marches from the east to the west, mowing down everything in front of them. We find that it kills another 1/3 of mankind. That, by the way, would be another 1.75 billion people in today's numbers. A lot of people die. Then we come here to chapter 10. What would you expect? Well, the same thing that I would expect. I'd expect the seventh angel to sound the seventh trumpet. We just went through 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. So you'd think that this seventh angel would show up, but we don't. As a matter of fact, we don't see the seventh trumpet, if you'll flip over to chapter 11 in verse 15, until then. We see in the seventh angel sounded then. Instead, what we find from chapter 10 and verse 1 to chapter 11 and verse 14 is, again, as I've said, a break in the action. It stops for a little bit, if you will. And in the break, we read what I just read tonight, at least chapter 10. We'll deal with chapter 11, Lord willing, next week. We find a very interesting narrative. Were you listening when I read that? Were you following along? What's happening here? The Bible describes a mighty angel that comes down from heaven, and in his hand, he has a little book. And he tells the Apostle John to take this book and eat it. And when he does, we read that it's sweet to the taste, but it's bitter in the belly. And then the angel goes on to tell John that he's going to preach again before many people and nations and tongues and kings. What's this all about? What is God trying to tell us here? It's not just about the facts of what's happening. There's an application here. How does this apply to me and you today? Tonight I'd like to preach on the subject, the angel, the book, and the believer. A needed reminder. I'll say it again. The angel, the book, and the believer, a needed reminder. You know what's interesting is that this is not the first time that we find an interlude, a parenthesis in the book of the Revelation, and it won't be the last. Do you remember where we saw the first one? We saw it back in chapter 7. After the first six seals were opened in chapter 6, there's kind of a break or a parenthetical in the action there in chapter 7, and it tells us how God raises up 144,000 Jews who come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, and they're ordained to go and preach the gospel to the lost during the tribulation period. Now, there's a great lesson taught in that interlude. What is the lesson? The lesson is this. It shows us that even in God's wrath, even when God is judging, he always remembers mercy. Always does. Imagine, amidst judgment, he always offers forgiveness. Praise the Lord for that. So, what about this interlude? Is there a lesson or lessons for us here? I believe there is. I believe there is. I believe that there are several things that God is trying to not only show the Apostle John here at this time during the tribulation, but he's trying to remind you and me of as well. You say, what are they? Well, let's look at them. Let's look, first of all, number one, the lesson from the angel. The lesson from the angel. Now, notice we read in verse 1. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea, and his left foot on the earth, and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein. Notice that there should be time no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, which he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants, the prophets. Now think about this. In the midst of all these events that we're reading about, seal 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6, the trumpets in the beginning of seal 7, trumpet 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6, now John is witnessing what the Bible describes as a mighty angel come down from heaven. You know, the word angel comes from the Greek word angelos, which basically means messenger. There's a messenger here. Now, as I read about this messenger, there's two things that I want to figure out. First of all, I want to figure out who is this angel, and then I want to figure out what is he doing, and what does it mean? Well, let's first consider, number one, the messenger's identity. Who is this angel? Who is this messenger? Again, in verse 1, I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven. Now, there are two prevailing views as to who this angel is. It's amazing. I think I have a stack about this high on the books on the book of the Revelation. And it's interesting, the things that people say about this book. It's amazing to me. There's a lot of opinions about this book. But really, when you read about this angel, you find there's only two views that people take. Two. One of two is, of course, the right one. The first view is that this angel is simply what the Bible says. He's a mighty angel. That's all he is. He is an angel. Now, remember that angels are real beings that God does use to carry out his work. By the way, be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Angels still do exist, and God still does use them. Let's not be so narrow-minded and unbiblical that we don't believe the unseen. There's a lot of things that take place in the unseen. But understand that there are different classes of angels. We know from the Bible there are cherubims, and there are seraphims, and then there are angels in general. But it's interesting because angels are mentioned 108 times in the Old Testament and 165 times in the New Testament. They are mentioned 53 times in the book of the Revelation. Imagine, angels are everywhere in this book. We read back, some examples would be, if you glance back there, you don't have to, you can just listen in chapter 5 and verse 2. It was an angel that cried out, "Who is worthy to open the book?" That was an angel that said that. In chapter 7, we find angels standing all around the throne of God. In chapter 8 and verse 5, there is an angel that casts that censer down from heaven into the earth. We saw that as well. In chapters 8 and 9, I just dealt with this in the last few weeks. It was angels that were sounding each of the trumpet judgments. And throughout the rest of this book, we're going to find many, many more angels. So it could easily be exactly what the Bible says. This is simply a mighty angel. But some people think otherwise. Some people, the second view is this, that this is no ordinary angel. They say this is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That's what they say. Now, before you scowl down your eyebrows and say, think about it for a moment. The Lord Jesus Christ has often been called the angel of the Lord. He's described a capital A angel several times in the Old Testament. We find many times in the Old Testament what we call Christophanies, Old Testament appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ, many times in the form of a man or an angel. We see that in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 2. We find that in Exodus chapter 23 and verse 23. We find that in Joshua chapter 5. Do you remember when that person met Joshua and Joshua asked him, "Who are you for? Are you for us or are you for them?" And he said, "Hold on a minute, I'm the captain of the Lord's host." I believe that was the Lord Jesus Christ himself. I believe that was a Christophanes. So this is not unheard of in Scripture. Now let's look at the text and let's see if we can, Revelation chapter 10, and see if we have some further support. Notice verse 1. We read that this angel, look what it says, excuse me, he's clothed with a cloud. Now we know that that phrase, clothed with a cloud, gives us the idea of the attire of deity. And that's what we find. We read and also notice that his face was as it were the sun. If you were to look back at Revelation chapter 1 and verse 16, you'd see that that described the Lord Jesus Christ, the same type of thing, how his face shined very brightly. We also see in verse 1 as well, his feet are as pillars of fire. If you'd look back at Revelation 1:15 as well, you'd see the same thing. You see, all of these are phrases used of the Lord Jesus Christ. So are you saying to me, preacher, that you believe this is the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, sad to say, I don't. I was just giving you their argument. I don't think it's the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't personally believe that you can be dogmatic that this is the Lord Jesus Christ for several reasons. One being verse 6. Notice what this angel does. He swears by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven, almost sounding like he's speaking of someone else, not himself. But at any rate, whether it's the Lord Jesus Christ himself or it is a mighty angel, understand what's happening, acting as his representative and with his authority. Understand, we're still receiving a message from God. Whether it's from Jesus Christ or God sent an angel, it's still a message from God. This is from the Lord. God is doing something to tell us something. So we see the messenger's identity, but what about the messenger's message? What does he say? Notice what this angel does. We read in verse 2, and he had in his hand a little book open. Now, imagine in your mind's eye what you see. Here is this angel. He has this little book. This little book is in his hand, and it's open. And we read in verse 2 that he sets his right foot upon the sea, and he sets his left foot upon the earth. And then we read that he cries out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. And when he does, we read that seven thunders utter their voices. And notice what it says. We read that he lifts up his hand in verse 5. By the way, he doesn't lift up his wing. Angels don't have wings. But anyway, he lifts up his hand to heaven, and notice what he proclaims. Two things. He proclaims in verse 6 that there will be time no longer. And then in verse 7, he says, when the seventh angel sounds, the mystery of God should be finished. So what is this angel trying to teach John, and what is he trying to teach you and me? What is his message? I believe that he's making sure that you and I understand a vital truth, a simple truth, but a vital truth, a truth that all of us need to be reminded of over and over again, and that is this, that through all of these catastrophes that we're seeing, through all of these calamities, through all of the death, through all of the destruction, and despite everything that you're seeing with your eyes, that God Almighty is still in control. He still is. He's still on the throne. Now, I believe we see this message that God is in control in three ways. We see it, first of all, in his appearance. Notice verse 1, this appearance of the angel. Notice there is a rainbow upon his head. Notice he appears with this rainbow. The rainbow is a symbol of peace and promise. Do you remember why God created the rainbow? He created it back in Genesis chapters 6 through 9. He created the rainbow after the flood as a visible sign of his covenant with man that God would never destroy the world by flood again and that he is in complete control of all things. And so we see the message through his appearance, but we see the message too through his actions. Notice what he does. He places his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the earth. Why does he do that? Trying to show us something. He's trying to show us here that everything that takes place on the earth and everything that takes place on the sea is completely under his feet, his control. But then thirdly, notice his announcement. He says some things interesting. He says in verses 6 through 7 that there should be time no longer, and the mystery of God, at verse 7, towards the end there, should be finished. Notice he has a book in his hand. Anyone want to guess what that book is? You say, well, the Bible doesn't tell us. You're right, it doesn't. But I would dogmatically say that it's the Bible. It is the very Word of God. Notice it's opened. And he announces, it won't be much longer now, John. This mystery of God should be finished. You see, the message of this angel is vitally important to me and to you. And we must always remember that no matter what we see going on in this world, no matter what is happening in our lives, despite the calamities and the tragedies, that God is in complete control and his word will be fulfilled. Now, you know, that's easy to say, but it's hard to live. You know, mankind has struggled with that throughout all the ages. We've struggled with that truth, that God's in control. You know why? Because of what we see. We live by sight often and not by faith. Perhaps one of the best examples of mankind struggling with this truth is the story of Abraham and Sarah. You remember the story? God promised Abraham when he was 75 years old in Genesis chapter 12 that he would be the father of a great nation, no doubt implying that he and Sarah would have a son. But you remember what happened as a year went by and another year went by and a decade went by and another decade went by. Abraham and Sarah began to struggle with the same thing you and I struggle with. Is God really going to do what he said? Is this really going to happen? And we know what they did. They began to take things into their own hands and made a complete mess of things with Hagar and Ishmael. And we're still living the ramifications of that decision. My point is this. We have to be reminded that we are seeing in our country things that we have never seen before. Who would think that in the United States of America, people would hide out and seek out a police officer to mow down with a rifle just because he didn't like a police officer? And not just once, over and over again, city after city again. I mean, you're watching it, I'm watching it. We're seeing in this world political turmoil. We're seeing economic turmoil. We're seeing a violence. We're seeing a disregard for life. And may I remind us tonight, it's not time to panic. It's not time to throw in the towel. It's not time to give up on God. It's not to let up on serving God. It's not time to depart from what God has given us to do. It's time to trust God and serve him more than we've ever served him before. That's what it's time to do. God is trying to show us here, and John here, hey, you're seeing a lot of stuff, but understand, I got one foot on the earth, I got one foot on the sea, I got this book in my hand open, and everything I say is going to come to pass. He's in complete control. The lesson from the angel. But there's more lessons. There's also, secondly, notice the lesson from the book. You say, what's the lesson from the book? Well, notice again in verse 2, we find that he had in his hand a little book opened. Again, I've already said what that is. And look at verse 8 and 9. It's interesting. After he makes those proclamations, he tells John to do something very interesting. He says, "And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, Go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, Give me the little book. And he said unto me, Notice, take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey." Notice he tells him, John, I want you to go, and I want you to go to that angel, and I want you to ask him for the book and say, give me the book. He's going to give you the book. And when you get that book, here's what I want you to do. Eat it. That sounds strange. Eat it. I've never eaten. Anybody ever eat a book? My dog has eaten a book, amen. But maybe some grandchildren have probably eaten books. But the ones in Utah, not the ones here. I hope they're not watching. But that's odd. Eat the book. You know, that sounds strange, but it sounds familiar too. I've heard that before. You say, where, preacher? Go back to Ezekiel chapter 2. This isn't the first time that God has told one of his servants to eat a book. We see him telling Ezekiel to do the same thing. Notice Ezekiel chapter 2. Now, I could read so much of this, but for time's sake, I won't. It's interesting that God calls Ezekiel to preach to the nation of Judah, or to Israel. And he tells him that when you do that, understand, they're a rebellious nation. In fact, their faces are going to be hard. Yet they're going to know something. At least they're going to know that there was a prophet among them. But here's what I want you to do. Let's go ahead to chapter 3 for time's sake in verse 1. Moreover, he said unto me, son of man, here it is, eat that thou findest. Eat this roll. What's the roll? The Bible. The book. And then he says, and go speak unto the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that roll. And he said unto me, son of man, cause thy belly to eat, and fill thy bowels with this roll that I give thee. Then did I eat, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. Sounds familiar. And he said unto me, son of man, go get thee unto the house of Israel, and speak with my words unto them. For thou art not sent to a people of strange speech and of a hard language, but to the house of Israel. Not to many people of a strange speech and of a hard language, whose words thou canst not understand. Surely had I sent thee to them, they would have hearkened unto thee, but the house of Israel will not hearken unto thee. We'll stop there for time's sake. Again, Ezekiel's told to eat that roll. Turn with me to another place, Jeremiah chapter 15, to the left, because we see it once again. Notice verse 16 of chapter 15. We read, thy words were found, Jeremiah 15, 16, thy words were found, and I did what? Eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. There it is again. Let's read on. I sat not in the assembly of the mockers, nor rejoiced. I sat alone because of thy hand, for thou hast filled me with indignation. Why is my pain perpetual and my wound incurable? Again, he said, eat the roll. Now, what both John, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah were instructed to do is really a picture. Here's a lesson here. It's for me and you. This is what we are to do as well in these times of calamity, in these times of distress. You and I need to be feeding on the Word of God. You know, the only thing that's going to sustain us in these days is God's Word. We cannot and will not spiritually survive without it. Struggling tonight? Maybe you need to get back into the Bible. You having difficulty this evening? Trouble in your life? Discouragement? Maybe your soul is starving. You know, the Bible is food for our soul. Not about you. Every Sunday afternoon, I like to eat a nice meal. In fact, I like to do it every day. And not just one, three, sometimes four. And a little bit of ice cream on top won't hurt anybody. I want it all, man. Amen. But why don't we treat the Bible that way? Oops, hello. Why don't we treat the Bible that way? You know, the Bible is said to be our bread. Matthew 4:4, but he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. It's said to be honey. Psalm chapter 119, 103, how sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. It's said to be our meat. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 14. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Understand something very important tonight. Simple truths tonight, so easy, but we don't do it. The Bible's our spiritual food for the soul. It is light for our eyes. It needs to be read. It needs to be studied. It must be memorized. It must be meditated upon. It provides for us wisdom. It gives us discernment in this world, and we need discernment. Oh, we lack discernment. I want to go off on that. I really do. When we read the Bible, God's thoughts become our thoughts. His mind becomes our mind. His ways become our ways. But if we're not reading His Word, it won't be that way. It's a Bible that strengthens us. It's a Bible that keeps us from sin. It keeps our heart right. It keeps our priorities right. You know, we just need to spend less time doing some of the things we're doing and spend more time in the Bible. We need to spend less time watching TV. We need to spend less time playing video games. You know, I'm really close to doing a message on this Pokemon Go, because you may not understand this, and if not, you don't have discernment. That's of the devil. It's wizardry and magic and all that stuff, and it's made by people who propagate that stuff. And God help us when we can chase monsters, but we can't chase souls for Jesus Christ. Help us. Lord, help us. We need to get off the internet. If we would just spend as much time in the Bible as we spend on the internet, on our Facebook and Instagram and all that stuff, and I'm not saying all that's necessarily sin, but I'll tell you what it does. It wastes time and eats up our time. And what lacks is our time in the Word of God. That's what goes first. We need to spend less time texting. Texting. You know, when that first came out, they couldn't even get people to do it. Now they can't get people to stop. I mean, in the car. Everywhere you go, handshaking time. Like, really? Really? Help us. I'm serious tonight. We need to quit walking around the mall, listening to talk radio, and spend more time feeding and digesting the Word of God. And by the way, if there's a problem and you're not interested in that, something's wrong with your heart. You ought to be more concerned that you're not concerned about digesting the Word of God. Would you agree that if we do not desire to spend time in the Bible, that something's wrong? Something's wrong. You see, there's a lesson from this little book that we all need to heed. In the middle of the tribulation calamities, God, I believe, is showing John and me and you, don't forsake the book. You need the book for your soul. Eat it, digest it, and live it. And then there's a third lesson. Back to Revelation chapter 10. And that is this. There's a lesson for the believer. So we see the lesson from the angel, the lesson from the book, and the lesson for the believer. It's interesting what happens here. And I think we get a lesson about the Christian life here. I really do. We read in verse 10, and I took the little book. What does he do? Out of the angel's hand. And he ate it up and ate it up. And it was in my mouth. Notice we read, sweet as honey. Sounds like Jeremiah. Sounds like Ezekiel. And we read, and as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. There's a lesson here for the believer. John eats the book. And I see two things here. I see, first of all, number one, there's a lesson in reality. You say, what do you mean by that? What happens when he eats the book? Tastes good. It's wonderful. Delicious. But then it hits his belly. It's bitter. Bitter. Isn't that a good description of the Christian life? Think about it for a moment. There are so many sweet things that I receive from this book. There's so many sweet truths about the Christian life that we can rejoice in. I'm glad I'm saved tonight. I tell you what, with all this that's happening, I can't imagine not knowing the Lord through this. I'm glad I'm saved. I'm glad I know I'm going to heaven. I'm glad God has allowed me to serve Him. I'm glad I have His book. I have His promises. I'm glad in the Christian life when we see people get saved and win people to the Lord. Man, that's sweet stuff. I mean, that's exciting stuff. I'm glad we have a great church like this. I am. I tell you what, don't take that for granted. It's a wonderful place to be. It's so sweet to watch God changing people's lives, people growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's sweet to know He's coming again. Amen. Man, some sweet stuff. I like fellowshipping and serving too with y'all. I do. Like-minded believers. But you know, there's also that side of bitterness. That's the Christian life. Sweet and bitter. You say, what do you mean by that, preacher? What? Don't you have the joy of the Lord? No, I have the joy. I believe I do anyway. I think I do. I think the joy of the Lord includes sweetness and bitterness. Here's what I mean by that. It's kind of bitter knowing that people I love are going to hell. Some lost family members. I'm happy about what I know. I'm happy I'm saved. That's the sweet part. But the bitter part is that there's people that aren't saved. There's people that need to know the Lord. It's a little bitter when I read this book of the revelation of Jesus Christ and see what's coming for this world. I mean, the judgments and the death and the calamities and how many people are going to die. It's bitter knowing that time is short for people to get saved and knowing that there's so much to do for God and seeing all the opportunity that we have in Dover, Delaware to serve the Lord Jesus Christ and reach souls. Does that burden you? Burdens me. I want to do more. I want to run more buses. I want to have more Sunday school classes. I want to have bigger VBSs. I want to have more times out there soul winning. And it's bitter sometimes when I think of all there is left to do. Then I also have some bitterness when I think and know that when I do live for God, that I'm going to face some persecution. I'm going to face some mockery. I'm going to face some criticism and trouble. I'm going to face rejection by people if I'm going to live for God. And you know, that's bitter. It's bitter. But understand, I think the message for the believer is this. This is the life that you and I have been called to live. On one side of the coin, it's sweet. But on the other side, it's bitter. So there's a lesson in reality, but then there's a lesson in responsibility as well. It's interesting that he says something to John in the closing verse. He says, John, here's what I want you to do. I want you to preach the word. I want you to get people saved. I want you to witness before this world. And may I say this, one of the easiest things for you and I to step away from is the task that God has given us to do. When we see what's happening to our nation politically, economically, and the spiritual demise of people and all the sin, it's easy to say, you know what? I'm saved. And I'm just coasting. We can't be that way. Don't think that because Capital Baptist Church has been here for 50 years, that somehow that gets us a free pass to not do what God's told us to do. Churches bigger and better than ours have fallen because they stopped doing what God has told them to do, win souls for Jesus Christ. And to be quite honest with you, I'm a little bit fearful of that here. How many of us are winning souls? Just ask him. When was the last time you led someone to Christ? When was the last time you tried to lead someone to Christ? You see, we look and we say, oh, the churches are going liberal. Why does that happen? Why? It's the same pattern over and over again. It begins with the ceasing of soul winning and going after people and buttonholing them. And then when they're not reaching people, what they have to do in order to sustain the money coming in or sustain the people, they have to go to alternate methods. And so they start compromising the standards. And then they start compromising the Bible versions. And the next thing you know, they're going down this new evangelical road where they just give up the different, all of that's gone. And it all begins with abrogating God's command to go ye in all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Folks, we cannot allow what we're seeing in this world today to stop us from doing the one thing that God has told us to do, the Great Commission. That's it. We ought to have our laser beam on that and saying that is what this church is going to be all about. We're going to go after souls, win people to Christ, baptize the believers, disciple them, and plant New Testament churches as much as we can. That's what we're going to do. Well, Patriot, well, when are we going to do this? When are we going to have another fellowship? When are we going to have a ladies' meeting? When are we going to have this? When are we going to have that? Really? Why don't we go soul winning more? Just asking. Why don't we do what we're supposed to do primarily? I'm not against some of that stuff, but when it replaces what we're supposed to do, something is wrong. Something is wrong. Folks, there's some lessons here that you and I need to take to heart. The lesson from the angel. Don't give up. God's in control. His word is true. The lesson of the book. We need to be in the book. It's what we need for our life, for our soul, for our spirit. The lesson to the believer. We need to be busy about doing God's word, obeying God's word, knowing that sometimes there's times that are sweet and sometimes there's times it's going to be bitter. But let's keep going for the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray together. Amen.